Let's seek the Lord. Father, the songs that we have sung, the words that you have given to us to lift up to you in praise, the words of Scripture that we have read, we have fed richly on the truth of your word already. We praise you for what you have revealed, for how you have allowed this church and this remote place on the planet to respond to the saving faith that is in Jesus Christ and to hold the true doctrine as ably as we know how. And we praise you for the confession of that true doctrine in song, in word, and praise you now for the privilege to deepen our understanding of the word that you've revealed, and pray that you would aid us here as a church, that by your Spirit you would teach us, convict us, strengthen us for the task at hand and in our knowledge of you, knowing that what we consider here today is at the very foundation and core of who we are as a church and as believers in Christ. And for those who are separated from Christ yet at this point in their life, we pray that you draw them to saving faith, that they would see the glory of Christ and see in him your glory and purposes in salvation and in judgment. And Lord, we know that what we talk about here is very serious. And so I pray that there would be a sense of your presence to teach us that the importance of what we consider, and also the joy that there is in knowing Christ as our Savior. Lord, guide us here, we pray. Meet with us and accomplish all that you desire in your church today. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. June 18th, 2023, the submersible vessel Titan is launched from its mother ship, the Polar Prince, into the murky waters of the North Atlantic Sea off the coast of Newfoundland, Canada. With five men on board, the expedition aims to visit the wreckage of the Titanic, a luxury passenger ship which sank there in 1912. 1 hour and 33 minutes into the expedition, the Titan imploded. At a certain depth, the waters were for this vessel unfathomable. The pressure too great for the Titan to withstand. Removing the negative and tragic out of that illustration, I think there's a rough parallel to our pursuit of knowing God. The more deeply we probe who God is, the more we recognize the weight of his glory is fathomless. We are in no danger of implosion, of course, from our efforts to know God, but there are indeed depths to his being that are beyond our capacities to fathom. And I'd like us to center there and consider that. Do you believe that? There are Christians and there are churches that seem to operate as if they don't believe that. We will put God in a box, we will make him simply known, and never recognize that he is deeper than we can comprehend. And the deeper we dive in our understanding of his triune being, the more we realize this. And in that vein, John chapter 5, let me say, is a deep, deep dive. This discourse of Jesus is ultimately fathomless to our understanding. Yet this passage is vital to our faith, serving as one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Now, every word of Scripture is necessary, we affirm, but certain passages stand like mountain peaks on the biblical horizon. Where would we be without Genesis 1 through 3? What would we understand without Isaiah chapter 53, or Romans chapter 8, or Revelation 22, these great mountain peaks that stand above and point us to God? Even here in the book of John, where would we be without the first chapter or the 17th chapter and Jesus' prayer? But we should recognize as well that the second half of John chapter 5 is one of the most pivotal mountain peaks in the Bible. Having said that, this discourse is ultimately unfathomable in its depths. In it, Jesus not only lays claim to his divinity, but points us to the inner Trinitarian relations of the Godhead in a most decidedly pointed way. This knowledge will not cause our brains to implode, of course, but it does expose our limitations, and it causes us to marvel. So I, along with every commentator that I've read, anyone that has ever worked through this passage, would say we will never get to the bottom of it. Not in this lifetime, if ever. But in verses 19 through 29, as we'll narrow there, we consider two claims Jesus makes about himself. Claims we must receive by faith as we work to truly know our triune God. We find, first of all, that the Son of God is co-equal with the Father in every divine work. Now, working on the context, first of all, and remembering where we've been, Jesus made this claim after the healing of the invalid at the Pool of Bethesda. The Jewish religious leaders had so handcuffed the Sabbath with their rules and regulations that they actually objected to Jesus healing the man. In verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is his conclusion as he responds to those who reject his work of healing on the Sabbath. So God healed this man. Who is going to argue with that? But Jesus asserts that the work that God the Father was doing on that Sabbath, he was doing in tandem with the Father. Jesus' enemies do not miss the point of what Jesus is saying about himself here, do they? Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They got the point. Now, many critics of Christianity will assert that Jesus never claimed to be God. But Jesus says much more than that in this passage. Much more than just simply asserting, "I am God." He makes it crystal clear who he is in these verses. They got it already here in verse 18, as they believe that he was claiming to be equal with God. And he does not here stop at verse 19 and following and correct them. No, you're not understanding. You're reading more into this than what I intended. Let me clarify. What he does is the exact opposite and digs down deeper into who he is in relation with the Father. Verse 19, then Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," get this, listen to this, this is the truth. "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Two ideas here. First, the Son never acts independently of the Father, or with self-determination apart from the Father. They are one. And secondly, therefore, every act of the Father is an act of the Son as well. They work in perfect oneness always. We're to understand then that what one divine person does, the other two persons do equally. We're not referencing the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mention that here, but we see that as we put together all of the Bible. But there is one divine will, one center of wisdom and power, such that the three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, operate inseparably in every work of God. Never does the Father stand back and say of the Son, "Wow, I'd never thought of that. That's a really good thing to do. You've informed me of how to better serve." Never does the Son say this of the Father, "I'm so glad you did that. I didn't have the time." Always they do the same work. Yet relationally, understanding in distinct persons. So whatever the Father does, the Son does, always in that order of relation, the Son ever proceeding from the Father and fulfilling the mission on which the Father sends him. Now, the oneness of this relationship does not emerge from the depths of a cold, murky sea. It emerges from the warm chambers of a perfect love that flows eternally between Father and Son. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Behind this revelation is the cultural context of that day, we've referenced it, in which sons typically learned a trade from their fathers. A devoted son served as his father's apprentice, learning the trade by watching his father do it. And a loving father would show his son all that he was doing until the son could do everything that the father did. In a far greater sense, Jesus does the works of the Father. And the implication is, verse 18, that he is equal with God. But the works Jesus is doing, the healing of the sick to this point in the story, are just the start, aren't they? What people will witness will go deeper yet. He makes that clear at the end of verse 20. Greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. In coming days, they will marvel as Jesus stills the sea, creates food, raises the dead, wielding the very power of God. You have begun to see it. There is more to come. So the Son is co-equal with the Father in every divine work, is Christ's assertion. The second assertion, the Son is co-equal with the Father in administering salvation and judgment. It would be proper for us to take 2 points to this outline, separating out salvation and judgment. But I'm going to group them together as John does here. We may see salvation and judgment then, in a sense, as two sides of a single coin. Every human being relates to Jesus as his instrument, right, relates to Jesus in one way or the other. He is our Savior from judgment, or he is our judge. So in a sense, it's the same mission depending on how people respond. He is the Savior, or he is the judge. And those two kind of get mixed together here through these next few verses. So verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. It's an audacious claim if it is not true. Only God can raise the dead. On occasion, God uses people as his instruments to raise the dead, but the power to do so comes only from the Lord. We never see any exception of that in Scripture. But notice Jesus does not claim to be a prophet who employs God's power to do so, but rather Jesus is the one who does this. The Son himself acts sovereignly, exercising his will, choosing to raise from the dead whomever he chooses. So Jesus exercises divine power with divine authority. Now in verse 22, the emphasis shifts to the other side of the coin. Jesus brings some to life, verse 21. Now verse 22, he judges others. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That's a strange phrase. The Father judges no one. I mean, anything that we would learn from the Old Testament would be the very opposite. There's some mystery here, for every reader of the Old Testament knows with certainty that God is the judge of all the earth. Genesis 18:25 puts it exactly that way. So what does he mean? What Jesus claims here is that within the depths of the Trinitarian relationship, remembering what the Son does, the Father does, what the Father does, the Son does in all things, yet within the relation, the Trinitarian relationship, the Father seats the Son as final judge of all mankind. We'll come to why later. But it just says here that he has given all judgment to the Son. This wasn't something that Jesus just said and kind of got lost. This became a very significant theme of the followers of Christ. We see Peter in Acts chapter 10 saying, Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And Paul in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. So this statement of Christ is not, he's not missing something here, but is revealing to us what we would not have known from the Old Testament, that he is the judge appointed by the Father. Why has the Father done this? The reason for this arrangement of things is in order that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, we should get the picture here and not miss it. Here Jesus, a man, insisting to his enemies that he is the judge of the living and the dead. Not only that, but he stresses that how one responds to this assertion directly affects their relationship to God the Father. Not just to him, but to God the Father. Verse 23, continuing, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We know from Scripture that God shares his glory with no one. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, he says in Isaiah 42 and verse 8. And yet the Son shares the Father's honor and glory equally. To honor one is to honor the other. To dishonor one is to dishonor the other. And now we toggle back to the theme of life-giving salvation in verse 24, back to the other side of the coin. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. How does one avoid entering into judgment before the Son? He is the judge of all the earth. How do we avoid standing before him as judge? In John 3:18 and 36, Jesus claims that all people are born into a state of condemnation as violators of God's will. This isn't something that happens to us somewhere along the line. It is where we are at birth. We stand under the condemnation of God. We are naturally born sinners. We don't teach children to sin. They figure it out on their own. And they actually don't figure it out. It's just in them. That's where we start. But by hearing and believing Christ's words of salvation, we can pass from a state of death and condemnation to one of life and blessing. Notice here the word pass, the idea of passage, the idea of transfer. We move from one place to another. By trusting the good news of Jesus' death for sinners and his resurrection life as a gift to sinners, we enter into the realm of life by invitation, by grace, by his kindness. This is a current reality. We have eternal life now, we notice here in verse 24, as a sort of down payment of the salvation that is to come. Always eternal life is spoken of this way in the New Testament. It is a present possession, a present reality that points to the future. For this spiritual salvation from sin, this new life in union with Jesus, it will culminate in our physical resurrection from the dead. It's a full orb salvation. Never is it merely internal. Never is it merely future physical. It is always both, and we see that here in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Here again is some mystery, a strange statement. How can this hour, this moment of visitation, be described as coming and yet now here? This time is coming, and yet it's with us. It's a both and. Now, hearing the gospel, receiving eternal life and forgiveness of sins, in the coming day, Christ will return to call the dead to life. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That is ultimate home. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What does this teach us about the Son? Verse 26, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. God is a God of aseity, not a word we use often. He's a God of aseity, meaning that He is of Himself. He has life in Himself. He is self-existent, dependent on utterly nothing for life. And what is true of the Father is true of the Son. Since God is the source and author of life, then so too in equal measure is the Son. As John puts it in his first epistle, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And clearly in the face of these two verses, we must all ask, do I have life? Do you possess life in the Son? This is the source of life. Do we possess it? Do we have it? Have we trusted the Son for this life? The Father has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, not at some point in time, but as an aspect of the Son's ever-proceeding eternal relationship with the Father. So the Father and Son give life to the spiritually dead and also raise to life the physically dead at the end of the age. That is the life side of the equation, the salvation side of the coin. Now Jesus flips over again to the other side, to the judgment side, verse 27. And He has given Him authority, that is, the Father has given to the Son authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Now here Jesus layers a second reason for His position. He is the Son of Man. This is why the Father has placed judgment into the hands of the Son, because He is the Son of Man. The Son of Man points to the humanity of Jesus. As a man, He is uniquely equipped to judge men and women, to judge humanity, because He is a man. He is the Son of Man. But I think, secondly, it's not merely that He is a man, but also this synchronizes so beautifully with Daniel chapter 7, where we read, I saw night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So we have Son of Man terminology here, the Son of Man who is in some sense distinct from the Ancient of Days, and yet is granted divine prerogatives, a kingdom that will never end. It gets deep. It goes deeper than we can comprehend. But using that phrase here, the Son of Man, this is the reason that judgment has been given into His hands. It is in accord with eternal purposes in relationship, and it is in accord with the fact that Jesus took on flesh and became man. So as the God-man, He will bring judgment justly, rightly, and reasonably. That is, it makes sense. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. I don't know how you don't marvel at that. Not sure exactly what that means, but I think what he means is don't give up here. Continue to work, continue to understand what I am saying. Know this, and listen, is this on your page for the future? Is this where you're looking? I mean, you, me, are we looking there? An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. The dead will rise. This is in our future. I think he's saying then, move from pure astonishment to confident faith in my promise. A day is coming when the dead will be called to resurrection life, and when the dead hear Christ's voice and arise to life, the resurrected will head off into one of two radically different directions. Continuing verse 29, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In the context of the book, those who do good are those who embrace the light and trust in the gospel of salvation in Christ's name. Those who do bad are those who love the moral darkness and reject Christ's witness. And we must be very clear here, and particularly if you are seeking a relationship with Christ, or you know that you're separated from him, you've not come to trust his saving grace yet. Be very careful here, because this will naturally read as those who have done good earn resurrection life. But that is not the point. Those who do good do not earn the gracious gift of salvation. They simply display that they've received it. Those who do good demonstrate that they are spiritually alive in Christ. That's where the good works come from. They do not start with us and earn God's favor. It starts with God's favor and then is a response of our part to do what is right. Only those who are called to spiritual life can ultimately live good works. Not to say that an unbeliever cannot do anything good, but it is not effective to turn the mind of God away from condemnation because of our sin. So good works earn no entry into heaven, but good works are the invariable and universal outworking of God's saving grace in the life of a believer. He saves us for good works. Not because of them, but for them, that we might do them. Salvation is never based on our works, only on Christ's works. But judgment is based on our works because we continue to reject Christ. So those who do bad are those who reject the light, those who are born in a state of condemnation and never have any interest ultimately in leaving that state. I'm good without Christ. I don't need him. I don't need this message. I don't need this salvation. I don't need forgiveness. And the thought of spending eternity with Christ doesn't really move me. That's darkness. That's spiritual death. And those who remain in that state will be resurrected to judgment before Christ. So there are only two possible responses to this discourse that we find here. Number one, Jesus is insane, and or John is insane by fabricating these words. That's one option. The second is that Jesus speaks the truth, John speaks the truth, and thus we will be condemned by Christ when we face him in eternity because we've rejected him. Or we will meet him as our gracious Lord and Savior. As the one who has laid down his life for us, we have trusted in him, and he we then meet as Savior. The way to God is not good works, but by trusting Christ's death as the payment for sin, receiving his resurrection life as a gift to his people. This is the way to God. Have you received Christ as your Savior? Are you confident that Jesus has granted you this free, saving grace in the forgiveness of your sins by faith in the gospel? This is a question we must all face. Face it daily. Rejoice in the answer of yes. Be very concerned and continue to search if the answer is no. But moving outward from the personal consideration, let's just review what we know that Jesus has said. Let's simplify it somewhat here and to just summarize his claims. The first is that the Son is equal with the Father. There is one God, not three, but there is a oneness and equality there. Jesus taking on flesh really confuses us because he is a man, holy a man, but he is also holy God, equal with the Father. Secondly, whatever the Father does, the Son does. They act indivisibly as one. There is one God. Third, like the Father, the Son gives eternal life to whom he chooses. That is divine prerogative. Only God can do that, and Christ does it. Number four, the Son is the final judge of the living and the dead. This is divine prerogative. Number five, the honor due the Father is equally due the Son. Think of that. Here's Jesus, this untrained rabbi, saying that I am due the honor of the Father. This is why they sought to kill him, or they embraced him for who he was. Number six, the word of the Son leads to the eternal salvation of sinners who trust him. Again, divine prerogative. And the word of the Son will one day resurrect the dead. This is the Jesus of Scripture. This is the Jesus that we must see. And to put, kind of capture some of this into the depths of where it heads as we consider the triune being. One author said, all the works of God ad extra, that is his outward works, have one single author, namely God. But they come into being through the cooperation of the three persons, each of whom plays a special role and fulfills a special task, both in the works of creation and in those of redemption and sanctification. All things proceed from the Father, are accomplished by the Son, and are completed in the Holy Spirit. Indeed, to some extent, all the works ad extra are divided among the three persons. And again, our minds begin to nearly implode. To put it all together, to understand precisely how this works, but here it is. And despite our weak minds, despite how we struggle to understand the divine, this is our pursuit of the true God. We can at least step back at this point and worship. To stand back in awe. And so, to use my illustration, not negatively, but to go down deep, deep, and deeper, and to feel the pressure of the knowledge of the triune being, and to say at a certain point, that's it, I got to come up for air. I know that this goes deeper than I can withstand or understand. But this stands opposed to all religions that seek to put together a God that's in a box that we can all understand. That is simple, not complex. We stand in awe before the deepest of all complexities. But secondly, we do not end with just with awe, but rejoice in this gift of eternal life. And this brings us to this supper today. Gathering around this table to rejoice in the life that the Son has come to give us by dying the death that we deserved. But let's just think for a moment, not just individually and of worship, but also corporately. This doctrine that we find here in John chapter 5 and throughout the entire Bible, the idea of the triune God, one God in three persons, this doctrine is utterly vital to our church, to our future, to where we stand. Every church that has cut corners or given up on this doctrine has imploded. It has left the faith. Everyone. We cannot mess with this equation to make it more acceptable to our minds, to put God in a smaller box where we can conceive of Him. He's the deepest of all deep oceans. In fact, there's no bottom. It's infinite. And we must hold this doctrine firmly. Now, not all of us will study it as much as others. Some will be tasked to teach these ideas and hold them and develop them and defend them. But all of us must know that this is the true faith that is given to us by Christ. And we would have no part in supporting the church that is leaving, moving from us, being planted to our east in Rosemount here in a matter of months. We would have no part in it were they not solidly founded on this doctrine. And to that end, it was a privilege to listen to Justin teach on the person of Christ. And as he developed that doctrine, to, in my heart, rejoicing with him, this is solid. This is ground. This is our center, to see Christ this way and not to gut him of the difficult pieces that are hard to understand. There is a Jesus that many churches teach and preach that the pastor sees in the mirror every morning. The nice guy Jesus who does all the good things that everybody cheers. These people, hearing Jesus' teaching, wanted to kill him. They wanted to end him. And there is no being in this universe that more wants to end the true doctrine of Christ than Satan. Kill it. We must not let it go. We must take the word for what it says. We must take Christ for what he says and stand in awe. If we do not, we will not only lose this doctrine, we will lose our faith. This is the only God there is to know. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, working in a relational, economic triunity that is deeper than we can comprehend. But we will not help God out by thinning the doctrine. And we will not help ourselves out by thinning that doctrine. What we must know is God is more complex than I can conceive. But I will continue to go down into the depths of this beauty and indeed of this love between Father, Son, and Spirit that was eternally flowing and now flows in His grace to us. So while we cannot comprehend it all, by His mercy and by His kindness, we begin to grasp more and more. This is the only God there is to know. And so we will meet Him in eternity as our Savior or as our judge, but let us not rewrite who he is, or we will lose all. And we gather then around this table to say that here, the Son of Man, the Son of God, taking on flesh, laid down his life to die in our place, to redeem us from our sin and deliver us from the judgment that we deserve. Father, aid us now to that end as we continue to prepare our hearts and consider what you have done. We rejoice in our Savior and in his bold proclamation of truth. May we all embrace it. May the unbeliever among us come to see the beauty of Christ crucified and risen and coming again. And may we who know you rejoice at this table and commune with one another and with the risen Savior. It is in your name, Lord, that we pray. Amen.